You can open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13, continuing our series in this wonderful book. The message title today is Don't Miss This Rest. If you've ever been around someone who has died and you have been there during those last moments of their dying breath, or perhaps maybe the last few days, you would notice and you would recall that many times there is this struggle that's going on as the person's body is desperately trying to fight away that infection or that disease. And there is an inherent, not just tension, but life and death struggle that is happening in that person's life. And there's almost this sense where, though unspoken many times, the person would just say this, I just want to rest. Today our passage is going to be talking about that very thing, but in a marvelous way, in a way that the original listeners to this preacher preaching this sermon in the book of Hebrews, in a way that this audience totally unexpected, totally didn't expect. And we want to jump into that, but before we do, I want to explain something, and it's on the back of your outline quickly. So it'll be up here on the overhead, I believe, but it might be a little bit small on the overhead. So we put it there in the back of your outline. Remember, when you're reading the Bible, sometimes, even in sermons, I know people can often say, well, it just seems informational, or there's just history, or there's background. But here's what I want to make plain to you today. Information is exceedingly important, and background enables you to understand the author's import. And if you've been reading the book of Hebrews, I bet you this is your experience, because it's been my experience. Man, I don't understand what he's talking about. What does he mean by that? Where is he getting that from? It seems like he's jumping around. Well, to understand this passage, this chart hopefully will help us. And remember, we went over this a little bit last week, but these verses from chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13 are really dealing with Psalm 95. So the author is quoting Psalm 95, and he's going to do it in two different ways. Last week, he quotes Psalm 95 basically to say this: don't make the same mistake the Israelites made when they were coming out of Egypt, coming out of the Exodus. Don't make the same mistake they did. Today, he's going to use that very same psalm, Psalm 95, those very same verses, but the message is different. Today, the message is, don't fail to enter into the rest that God promises. So the first part, chapter 3, don't make the same mistake. Here, he's saying in a warning exhortation, hey, don't fail, not one of you fail to enter into the rest of God. And so there's a little chart there that reminds us of all the things that are going on so that we can understand what's going to be happening when we're going to begin reading the passage in just a moment. So you remember the first story that's going to be mentioned there happened during the time of Moses in the Exodus, 1446 B.C., when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. And you remember there at Marah and Meribah, remember the first generation, they refused to believe God. They're on the edge of the promised land. They defaulted the promise. They were wrapped up in unbelief. They didn't trust that God was going to make good on what he promised to do. And remember, God said that they would not enter into his rest. Okay? So that's that first column there on the left. And you remember there in that first column, so that first generation, they completely died in the desert. None of them, save only Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, are going to enter into the promised land. And actually, Moses isn't going to actually step foot in the promised land either. Okay? So then we come up to our next column, column 2, and that's Psalm 95. And that was written not in 1446. That was written around 1000 B.C. Some people think it was David that wrote it. And that's when David ruled around 1000 B.C. And so 1000 B.C., the psalmist picks up this same happening that happened way over here during Moses' time. And he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts at Meribah, the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and therefore I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So that's Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And those are the verses our author is going to be quoting with a message that's relevant for his audience of that day. So the author to Psalm 95, likely perhaps David, he's using that event that happened in Moses' time to call people to action during his time. Well, then that next column is Jesus and the cross around 30 AD or so. Jesus, unlike the Israelites there in Moses' time, unlike the people around 1000 B.C., Jesus perfectly keeps covenant. He succeeds where Israel has failed. He gets tested and tried in the desert. He gets tempted for 40 days. And he, unlike they who 40 years were in the desert and failed, he's successful. And therefore, through the cross, he enters into the heavenly rest of God. And he paves the way for Christians and all those who would later believe upon him. He paves the way that they too may enter into God's rest. Okay, now fourth column, 68 AD. Now we are at our passage itself. And here the author of the Hebrews, as we said, is quoting Psalm 95 that happened way back in 1000 B.C. That's talking about something that happened in 446 B.C. He's quoting that in order to bring to remembrance to the hearers that God's rest. And here's what's important. God's rest is still open. And the people of God should respond. They should respond today and not fail to enter because of stubbornness or unbelief. And so now we read this passage here in 2015, and we look at the passage of the author who's quoting from Psalm 95, 1000 B.C., that's talking about an incident that happened in 446 B.C., and we have relevance. Exhortations, we have relevant things to do and to respond as well to that same passage. And so we should continue to strive as a congregation, as we hear, to rejoice in God's salvation rest and look forward to God's eternal rest, urging everyone not to harden their hearts and fail to enter into that rest. So that's kind of the overview. That's what's happening in the psalm. And now we're going to stand and we're going to read it. And we're going to get in right into point one, and we're going to understand the passage first, and then we're going to make some points and then make some applications. So if you'd stand with me, open up your Bibles, the Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. I'm going to make a few comments as we go. Ready? "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." In other words, this preacher, this author is saying to his congregation, there are people here within our midst that are hearing, but they're failing to reach that rest. And he says, let us fear that no one, that any of them should seem to not reach this rest. That's the import. That's the motivation behind what he's going to say for the rest of these verses. Verse 2, "For good news came to us just as them." So for good news came to us as a congregation here in 68 AD, just as it came to them in 1446. In other words, that verse can be translated for good news, euangelion. It can be translated this way: for they were evangelized just like us. But, the author goes on, verse 2, "the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." In other words, the good news went out to that generation and the generation of Psalm 95, 1000 BC, and us, and now today, and us, but it didn't benefit them because it was not united by faith. Verse 3. For we who have believed, Christians, who've believed in Jesus, listen, for we who have believed enter that rest, as it was said, as I swore in my wrath, they, those people who through unbelief didn't enter God's rest way back here, but same with the people in 1000 AD who didn't enter God's rest because of unbelief. And it's the same for our hearers today. Those who refuse to believe will not enter God's rest. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter, notice, my rest. We'll talk about that. And then he says something a little strange. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Now, if you're like me and you're just reading through this and you haven't gone through this kind of chart, so to speak, in your mind, then it gets kind of gobbledygook. And you're wondering, boy, what's he talking about? He's making a linkage here to people who were entering into God's rest in the promised land. The people there in Psalm 95 who were invited to enter into God's rest through salvation. Those who are there listening to the author of the letter of the Hebrews, they too can enter into God's rest. But there's a linkage here going on between that rest in Christ, that salvation rest, that believing in God's promises. He's linking it, listen, all the way back here to Genesis chapter 2, when God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. So what he's talking about there, he's linking, he's saying, hey, this rest that I'm going to be talking about is God's rest. It's a rest that God participated in way back before 1446 in the time of Moses, back in the days when he rested on the seventh day. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of their disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying that through David, Psalm 95, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. In other words, he's saying, hey, God offered this rest to anyone who would listen, who would believe, who would unite their belief with faith. And in verse 8, he says something very interesting. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So he says, here we are in column 2. If Joshua, column 1, when Moses and those people, the first generation, die, the second generation, they go into the promised land and they live in the promised land. And then in Psalm 95, almost 1,000 years later, 500 years later, in 1000 BC, the psalmist says, hey, he repeats that quote. He repeats that invitation to enter into God's rest. So the point is this. There has to be, they already entered into God's rest, the promised land, for them to say and to quote that, hey, there's a future rest, there's a different rest. There has to be a rest that's not just the land. There's something more prominent, something more special, something that God intends all of his people to experience, and no one has experienced it as of yet. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken on another day later on. So then, here's his point. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest, whoever now is saved, whoever now has believed in Jesus, has also rested from his works, just as God did from his. So someone who is now saved, they have rested from their works and work salvation, and they have totally put their faith in God. And in doing that, they have rested from those works and they have experienced God's rest. But verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of obedience. And here's why knowing information is really important, because here's a verse that you're going to be very familiar with. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What's he saying there? A lot of times he's not just saying that his word is alive and active. It's not just esoteric. It's not just, wow, God's word's alive and it's floating around. No, what he's saying is God's word is relevant today. God's word that's spoken to Moses and then back in 1446 and 1000 A.D. here to the hearers and listeners of the book of Hebrews. And also today, it's alive. It's relevant. It's active. It was just as relevant today as it was in 1446, and the message is the same. God's word spans the ages of time, and he says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. It's alive, it's active, it's piercing. It's discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That same word that was given way back when is just as alive and active and dynamically relevant to us as it was to them. The invitation to enter God's rest is still open. And it's open to you this morning. That makes sense? Okay, sit down and prove it. I'm going to ask you on your outline, in your own words, I'm going to give you 30 seconds or so, 45 seconds. They're in point number one, so we just went through point number one. I want you to write in your own words what this passage is about. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Take 30 seconds to go ahead and show yourself that you understand this passage. And then I'm going to pray and we're going to continue. If you'll please exchange your papers with the person next to you. I'm just kidding. Let's pray. Lord. Oh God, help us not merely to understand, not merely to hear. For the first generation back in Moses' time, they understood and they heard, but they didn't enter. Help us not only to hear, but to respond. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so we looked at this understanding, first point, understanding the warning that there are those people in the congregation that are failing or have failed to enter into that rest, and they are in danger of thinking that just because they belong to a certain congregation or they belong to a certain family or because they're in a certain area that somehow they're going to enter into that rest just because of who they are. And this passage is a warning, and it says, no, that's not the case. And it calls to remembrance the history of Israel. So understanding the warning, that's the import. But now let's look at the undertaking, point two of the invitation. First, what does it mean to enter into God's rest? You notice what he said? They will not enter into my rest. What does he mean by my rest? Is it just rest that God gives? I think that is the case, but I think it's something more. It's not only rest that God gives, but when you look at verse 4 and how the writer relates this rest to the rest that God took part in after the creation of the world in 6 days on that seventh day, it seems that this rest is not merely a rest that God gives, but also a rest that God himself enjoys. So when God says they will fail to enter into my rest, they will not enter into the rest that I enjoy. Does that make sense? And the writer here is urging, the preacher here is urging that his people would enter into that kind of rest. Verse 8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now for the Christian entering into God's rest, it parallels Christ's entrance into the divine presence. And the Christian is guaranteed rest because of what Christ has done on his behalf, because Christ has entered into the Father's rest. So rest here is considered salvific. It's part of all the saving dynamic that goes on when someone comes to faith, when they repent of their sins, when they put away their works, they rest solely in God and trust that He is going to save them. It's the picture, remember, we've talked about many times of the man Blondin, who is the high wire walker. And you remember as he walked across the wire 300 yards long, stretched across Niagara Falls, and his manager would go around to the people that were watching, passing a hat in order to be able to make a living. And you remember Blondin would go backwards and forwards. And one time he pushed a wheelbarrow, and another time he put 40 pounds of sand in the wheelbarrow. And he came down to the crowd because they were unsatisfied and they just wanted more and more and more. And finally said, "Do you believe that I can put a person in that wheelbarrow and push the person across?" And they said, "Sure we can. Sure we believe that. We've seen you go across forwards and backwards. We believe it." And then he said this, "Well, who would like to volunteer?" Well, here's a wonderful picture of what it means to rest in God. To rest in God for salvation, it means you jump in the wheelbarrow. It means you don't just know it with your mind. It's not that you just hear the good news, but you respond, and you respond in faith, in total trust, and place yourself in that wheelbarrow. And I actually have a picture of this man and his manager walking across the high wire. He's not in a wheelbarrow. He's actually on his back, and he's actually piggybacking, and he's walking across this line with no nets, by the way, back then when this happened, because this happened many decades ago. That's a wonderful picture of trusting in what God has done, believing His promise, and just resting in the work of Christ and not trying to get to heaven on our own works. So when we hear the word rest, God's talking about that. But there's something more. In verse 9, He talks about this Sabbath rest, not just rest, but a Sabbath observance. For the Jew, the Sabbath wasn't merely a time of quiet inactivity. To keep the Sabbath wasn't merely just to stay really still and really quiet and not do anything. In fact, it was instead, it was a festive celebration. To rest was to celebrate. It was to praise. It was to enjoy God and all that He had provided. It was to worship Him and experience Him. When God rested on the seventh day from all His work in creation, it wasn't because He was tired. It wasn't because He was exhausted and He needed a respite. It was because everything that He did and set out to do was perfectly completed. It was accomplished. And because there was no more work to perform in creation, He now enjoyed what He had done and rested in the satisfaction and the perfection of His creation. And He declared that it was very good. Jewish tradition of eschatological or end time rest or heavenly rest, however you want to term it, is thought to be characterized not by relaxing from exhaustion, but instead by sharing in God's peace and relishing Him through praise and thanksgiving and worship. So in verse 10, when the author says there's a Sabbath rest still that remains for the people of God, just as God entered into His Sabbath to rest on the seventh day, so now too the Christian can enter into that celebration rest because Christ has bridged the gap between heaven and between earth. And He's given His people free access to this heavenly rest. Listen, Christians, and this is such good news, Christians can expect that when they die and when they experience heaven, they are going to rest from all their toil, from all their hardship, from all the difficulties that they've experienced. It is something that is tantalizing to the Christian. All their tears will be wiped away, and all the sin and all of its effects and all the things we talked about this, that happened just this last week that we just prayed about, all those things are going to be wiped away. And it's going to be glorious. But listen, there's more. That's what's so wonderful. God's Sabbath rest is a celebration of all He's accomplished. Close your eyes for a second. God's Sabbath rest would include all of these things and so much more. Keep your eyes closed for a moment. Not only will all your trials, toils, and hardships totally vanish, but imagine what it would be like to experience the exuberant joy of victory over death. Imagine entering into that rest of God and know the complete satisfaction of every longing and wish. The tranquil peace and security of God's abiding presence is in His rest. The jubilant love for God and neighbor is there in His rest. The surprise and marvel of the wonderful sights and sounds of heaven. The fresh joy of a baby's smile. The gift of friendship. The pride of a father as his beautiful daughter walks down the aisle dressed in white. Dads who've had that experience, you know what I mean. The magnificence of a superb symphony. The warm hug from a long-lost relative. The reunion of children with parents from miscarriages or untimely young deaths. The hearty laugh of the beloved grandparent that's been gone for decades. The glow of Jesus' face. The unity of the Spirit, the affection of the Father, all of these are but foretastes of our heavenly Sabbath rest. Wrap up all these experiences, all these emotions and sights and sounds, and you can begin to experience God's eternal rest that's guaranteed for all who call upon His name. And one day you will experience it, as on that day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On the cross, He said, "It is finished." But in heaven, God says that now is the time that I will be their God and they will be my people and they will dwell in my rest forever and forever. Open your eyes. That's why a man could be whipped and scourged, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, deserted, mocked, imprisoned illegally, and being beaten unmercifully time and time again for his faith in Jesus Christ. He could say this in 2 Corinthians 4, I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are seen, not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul was looking forward to the Sabbath rest of God. He had already rested from his works. He had already put his faith in Jesus. He'd already jumped in that wheelbarrow and trusted Christ alone for salvation. He experienced salvation rest, but he looks forward to that day when nothing, even all of his afflictions that he suffered, will even begin to compare to the Sabbath rest of God. The eternal weight of glory that every single Christian is going to experience. Don't you want to enter that rest right now? Don't you long to lay aside the cares and troubles of the world and experience the eternal weight of glory that outpaces our fondest dreams and outshines our grandest fantasies? There's a character in C.S. Lewis' book, The Last Battle. When experiencing, I think, this rest, says this: "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up. Come further in." That's the heritage of every Christian. Listen, we were made for rest. Not just salvation rest, but Sabbath rest. Secondly, undertaking this invitation, point two, part B here, taking advantage of God's rest. Listen, another point to be made here is God's rest remains open. Did you see that? This is amazing. Remember what happened with that first generation? That though they refused to obey God, though they rebelled against God, and though they were guilty of the vilest unbelief, still to that second generation, the promise still stood. Even though that first generation died, the second generation, the promise was still held out by God to enter into the rest, into the promised land, and they did. There's a wonderful picture of God's grace. It wasn't that the rest of God wasn't available to the Israelites in the first generation. It was available. It had been available since God created the world and rested on the seventh day from all the work that He'd done. But here's what's marvelous about this passage. God's rest started on the seventh day, and we're never told in Scripture that He completed His rest or later resumed His work of creation, which implies that His rest continues even to this day. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is picking up on. That's why he's quoting Psalm 95. He's saying, hey, have you guys noticed this? When you've read this passage, did you notice that God's rest still exists for us today? And He's calling us and inviting us and enticing us to take advantage of it, to experience that rest. But there's a divine warning, and it's applicable to the readers, not only in the time of the writer of the letter of the Hebrews, but also the time of Moses and to the time of David, but also to us today. And it's encapsulated by this word today. Today, today, if you hear His voice. Listen, this is what He's saying. Don't press your luck. Don't provoke God by seeing how far you can take it, how close you can push it, how long you can presume on God's patience, because that's what they did in the first generation. And they all died in the desert. Don't think for a second that that might not happen to you. It's a warning. Jesus gave the same warning. He was talking to the Pharisees, as He said in John chapter 8, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And so they said to Him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I am the one who gives eternal rest. I am the Son of God. I am God, a very God. I am the promised Messiah who was sent from God to die for the sins of His people, to be crucified that they might be forgiven of their sins and raised on the third day in order that they might enter into the rest of God. But there's a great danger. There's a danger of unbelief. And it takes two different forms. One form is this: unbelief that God's rest is open for you. Perhaps you're here today and you say, I just don't think this applies to me. I've messed up too bad. No, it applies to you. It's God's gracious invitation to you. He has made a way for all your mess ups. He has made a way for your sins to be forgiven. Won't you enter His rest today? But it's also unbelief that takes this form. And this is what the writer's getting at. Unbelief that God's patience with you can never be forfeited. It's a grave thing to presume on God's kindness. In Romans, the Bible tells us His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Just because you're part of the crowd doesn't mean you're part of the heavenly family of God. That's what the 2 million people that died in the desert, that was their mistake. And this preacher doesn't want anyone in his audience, anyone under the sound of his voice, to make that same mistake, but also to fail to enter into the rest that God has promised. And so he says, today, if you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts. Respond. How do we respond? We respond through faith, the importance of faith. Verse 2 says, for good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. That rest that we talk about obviously isn't the promised land, because the people who are listening to Psalm 95 originally, they already lived in the promised land. It was a different kind of rest. It wasn't merely a rest from slavery in Egypt going into a land where now they can be free. It was a rest from their works and trusting in God. But more than that, it was an opportunity for relationship with God and to share God's rest that only comes to those who've believed. Hearing the good news had no lasting benefit on the desert generation. Hearing the good news didn't guarantee the goal for which they set out to achieve, to enter the promised land. They did not achieve their desired outcome despite getting off to such a fabulous start. Despite hearing such fabulous news and despite seeing such fabulous signs and wonders, ultimately they did not obey his voice and they did not keep covenant. And they missed the rest of God. It sounds like many of you perhaps who have grown up in Christian homes, you've experienced many blessings from God as well. But just because you belong to that family, or that you know the stories, or that you have been a member of a church, it's not merely hearing the good news that brings salvation, but instead appropriation of faith and trusting in that good news. And if your faith is genuine, this is the message of the writer to the Hebrews, not just in this chapter, but over and over and over and over. If your faith is genuine, you'll persevere to the end. It will show. But here's the good news. The good news is Jesus pleased God. The good news is where Israel failed, where all of us failed, Christ has been victorious. And he has kept covenant. And he is trusted in the Father. And he, there in the Garden of Gethsemane with the cross awaiting him the very next day, just hours away, said, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but what? As you will. There, he's our covenant keeper. He's the one who qualifies us to experience the rest of God. He fully obeyed. It's his perfect faith and perfect trust in God's promises, that flawless faith, that flawless trust. Jesus entered into God's rest through the cross and demonstrated that rest through the resurrection. And now says to everyone who will hear, don't harden your hearts as in the time of the rebellion. While it's still called today, repent, believe, and share in not just salvation rest, but sharing God's Sabbath rest. There's a possible connection that might be going on here. Notice that the reader, especially the writer to the book of Hebrews, was very versed in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was just a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so if you ever see those letters, capital L, capital X, capital X, that means the Septuagint. And what's interesting is someone who is versed in Greek, which everyone in this audience would have been, because that was the universal language. What's interesting is to note that there it's brought out, I believe, in verse number 8, where the writer says, "For if Joshua had given them rest." It's very interesting that that name Joshua, Yeshua, the Greek name for Yeshua, for Joshua, is who? Jesus. Just as Joshua had given rest to that second generation. Here, Yeshua. Here, Jesus. Here, Joshua's namesake, the great leader. He gave his people rest. And not just rest in a land, but rest with a Father for eternity. It wouldn't have gone over their heads. They would have seen that linkage. They would have seen, wow, they would have seen in some sense, most likely, that here Joshua and over here their Lord and Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, God's plan was perfectly converging. Well, let's make some fresh application quickly. So what can we get out of this passage? What would God have us to do? Three things. First, note that judgment is sure, but hope is eternal. Reading this passage should bring you great hope. It's a warning, and it's difficult to hear what he's saying. But here's the good news. If the rest of God still remains open, you know what that's saying? It's saying this, that grace is still available for the unbeliever. That it's still possible for the unbeliever today to enter into God's rest. Today to be born again. But if grace is still available for the unbeliever, how much more is grace available for the believer? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed. Grace is reserved only for those who don't deserve it. But here's the hope for you this morning. If you are here and don't know this Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, this is the promise that God holds out to you this morning in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You have hope. But for the believer, listen, you do too. Because that same God who offers grace to those who up until this time have rejected him and rebelled against him, he offers you too grace. And he offers you this peek into eternity in Revelation 7. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You have the hope of eternal weight of glory, of being in the presence of God, not only having your sins forgiven, but experiencing joy unimaginable. So what can we do? Well, here's two things that you can do in order to remember that hope's eternal. One, perhaps you can write down a promise and act on it. To pick a promise in the Bible, maybe it's Malachi 3:10, and act on the promise. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Or perhaps you're seeking guidance. How can you trust God? Maybe you can memorize this verse. Maybe you can write down this promise. Then you can act on it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You see, the people back here were given a promise, and they heard it, but they didn't act on it. And for us, all the way over here, we've acted on that promise. If you're a Christian today with Christ, he offered eternal life and you were wooed by his Holy Spirit in an irresistible way and you acted on it. Well, to continue to live like God calls us to live is to continue to act on the promises he's given. So what's one promise you can act on this week? Or maybe just to read God's Word could be another way. You could learn that hope's eternal. Did you notice what verse 12 said? That God's Word's alive and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It has dynamic relevance. It speaks to your situation today. It's alive. It's not a dead word. It's not a historical word. It's not an informational word. It's a live, relevant, dynamic, energetic word that speaks to you and your situation today. So why not perhaps read 5 minutes a day? Why not start a discipline? If you're already doing that, maybe start 5 minutes earlier than normal and see what God will do. Second way you can apply this passage is to recognize that your response matters. Listen, the Holy Spirit, it's obvious from reading this passage, the Holy Spirit was active in the time of Moses, active in the time of David, active in the time of the letter of Hebrews was written, and he's active today. And the message is this: today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. They harden their hearts through unbelief. And the preacher's saying, don't do that. Unbelievers, maybe you've had a loved one that died and you've hardened your heart towards God because you thought that God could heal, that he had promised to heal, but somehow he didn't deliver. Or maybe your life didn't turn out exactly like you intended. And now you feel like you are just slogging through the days, just trying to survive. And God has been a big disappointment. Or maybe you think Christianity is just a bunch of make-believe. But friend, listen. Christianity is the only religion, quote unquote, in the world that gives a reason for sin. But it's also the only faith that gives a solution in the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and made a way to make things right. And though there in Roseburg, Oregon, it doesn't seem that all is right. And that's exactly right. Because they're living in a time of the not yet. A time when we haven't entered into Christ's final rest. He said on the cross, it's finished. And it is finished. But there's a sense where we're continuing and going to continue to experience that ultimate rest when all the world is set aright. Unbeliever, look at verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. This is a warning that he's given those individuals that are in the congregation, not everybody, but some. And that word naked or laid bare, it refers to the sacrificial practice of bending back the sacrificial animal's neck right before it was sliced. It was laid bare. That's what it's going to be like to stand before God. Listen, friend, you've hardened your heart towards God's, but He's done you nothing but good. He created a perfect world. And man rebelled against him, choosing to do what he wanted to do, choosing to rebel against God and be God of his own life or God of her own life. And friend, you too have done that same thing and spurned God and despised him. But how did God treat you? He sent his son to die on the cross, to take the punishment for those sins, that they could be forgiven and enter into a salvation rest and later enjoy eternal rest that only heaven can bring. And now even those who have rejected him, listen, even for those who've rejected him time and time again, listen, the promise of entering his rest still stands. Won't you come home and enjoy his rest today? Or believers, unbelieving is unbecoming for the Christian. Maybe you haven't gotten what you've prayed for. Or maybe you haven't gotten what you think you deserve. Maybe you're weary of doing right. And slowly, surely, your hearts become hardened. Maybe you've not just hardened your hearts towards God, but maybe hardened your heart towards other people. Maybe even loved ones. But believer, know today that a hardened heart towards other people is a hardened heart towards God. What can you do? You can just acknowledge it. And you can say, God, I've hardened my heart in this area. I'm sorry. And Lord, I didn't mean for it to happen this way, but I recognize now the Holy Spirit is calling me to repent. And He's saying to me today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. God, soften my heart towards you. Soften my heart towards those people. Soften my heart towards those relatives. You know, your heart can even be hardened for those that are closest to you. Your sons and daughters that maybe are not living like you want them to. And slowly but surely, in ways that you don't even know, your heart's being hardened and you're pulling away. The Holy Spirit would say to you today, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, today. Corrie Ten Boom said it this way. Do you know what hurts so very much? It's love. Love is the strongest force in the world, and when it's blocked, that means pain. There are two things we can do when this happens. We can kill that love so that it stops hurting. In other words, to withdraw, to pull away, to ignore, to totally exclude. But then that part of us dies. Or we can ask God to open up another route for that love to travel. And perhaps that's God's invitation to you to live in the rest that He's given. And maybe it's not toil, but it's this anxiety, it's this tension, it's this relational misgiving that's causing you to feel and to experience horrible. Horrible tension. But God's rest is still open for you. Thirdly, last thing we can do to apply is remember that God's rest is waiting, and we can think on three things here. We can think on Christ's invitation. You remember what Christ said? He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and what? And I will give you what? I will give you rest. Come to me. Think on Christ's invitation. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly of heart. And you will what? You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden's light. You can think on Christ's invitation to you. You can bring specific worries and cares to Jesus, and you can decide this week that one specific care, that one specific worry, that one anxiety that has just been driving you crazy, you can decide today to respond to what Christ has invited you to respond to, and you could come to Him and you could lay that down. And perhaps that's your application point for this week. To lay them down and not to pick them up again. Or you could think on grace. You could think of how God's invitation to rest was offered to you, though you didn't deserve it, and it still remains open even when you fail and don't deserve it. You can think how in the past He's brought you blessing in the midst of your failure. And you can remind yourself that God's rest is waiting because He's been so gracious in giving you His grace in the past. And as you think about how God has blessed you when you haven't deserved it, all of a sudden, the way you view things, the way you even feel sometimes, will begin to take a totally different outlook. And you'll begin to experience perhaps the joy of the Lord again that you've been missing. Or maybe thirdly, you could think on this as application. You could think on heaven. You could think of your trials, your toils, but you could think of them in comparison to the heavenly reality that awaits you. And you can compare the two. You could remind yourself that God has promised you a Sabbath rest. You can think as the Apostle Paul did, who was certainly in prison, after trial after trial, after beating, when he writes those words, this momentary affliction does not even begin to compare to the eternal weight of glory that waits for me. It buoyed him. It strengthened him. It reminded him of what waits him in heaven. And that reminder is not a mere reminder. It's a reality, not just for the Apostle Paul, but for you. And God's message to you and to me through this passage is, don't miss this rest. It's there for you today. The worship team would come forward. I'm going to share a story of someone I know, or who knew. It's one of my professors in seminary. One day after his 95th birthday in 2010, this man named Roger Nicole, who you and I owe much to, he was really one of the main people that held out the inerrancy of God's word when the rest of much of Christianity didn't do it. He was one of the major forces way back when in the 50s. But someone in recording his death said this, and they spoke of him, they talked about his accomplishments, talked about that he had been educated and there at Paris and later at Harvard. But at the end of his life, something was different about Roger Nicole. He was ready to meet his maker. And he said this, as he was getting ready to die, "I'm ready to go. I'm actually quite comfortable." And he had a French accent, and he's an amazing man that knew, I forget how many pieces it was, and he wasn't fluent, but he knew pieces of, I think, something like 50 different languages, believe it or not. And how do I know that? I've heard that, but I've seen it demonstrated with my wife, who, when he found out he was Vietnamese, started talking to my wife in Vietnamese, and then found out, well, no, I'm not actually Vietnamese. I was actually born in Laos. And he started to speak to her in Laotian. And it was like, whoa. But what's beautiful about this man was the faith that he had. He said this, "I'm actually quite comfortable. Nothing hurts. I'm not hungry. I actually thought dying was going to be a lot harder. I'm thankful to be in the hospital. Whether I die here or at the village," that's kind of where he lived in a retirement home, "is inconsequential. It's a lot more important where I lived and how. I'm not afraid of judgment because my sins have been wiped out completely by the blood of Jesus Christ." And this is what he said. "All I look forward to is the joy of the life to come. That's what I look forward to. Everything else is inconsequential. But I know I have this guarantee from the one who's never broken any of his promise, that I've believed and I've experienced the salvation rest. But now, very soon, just hours away, I'm going to experience his Sabbath rest." And it's the promise of God, and it's the guarantee of God, not just for Roger Nicole, but also for you and for me. Let's sing about that as we close.